Good morning, everyone. My watch could be wrong, but it's a little slow, so we're beginning 1 minute late. That's okay. We've done that many times before, but we want to continue our study this morning in the 22nd chapter of our Confession of Faith. And we use our confession as a tool. We're not using it as the Word of God itself, but as that which helps us understand the Word of God as God has shown it to us and revealed it to us, and to do so in such a short span. If you compare the width of your Bible to your confession, you'll see that the Bible is a very large book, and it's not written in a systematic way, like a systematic theology would be. And so what a confession does, it gives us a systematic theology in a small range. And we're looking at the 22nd chapter. We've been in this study now for 10 years. And at this rate, you can do the math. We have about, we have 32 chapters total. Some of them we'll get through fairly rapidly. This particular chapter is taking a little longer than I thought it would. And I think that most people, when they look at this chapter, which is entitled Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day, they think that it's going to all be about just the whole issue of the Sabbath, and that is the Lord's Day, and how to keep the Lord's Day, and why did the Lord's Day switch from Saturday to Sunday, and all of those kinds of questions. And really, that's something that we're going to look at the very end. The way the confession itself is laid out, we don't get to there until we look at these other issues. And as we mentioned before, chapter 22 is very much a synopsis, or an opening up, if you will, whichever one you want to look at, of the first table of the law. Now, we know that the first table of the law is, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto me any graven images or any likeness of anything, etc. You should not bow down to them nor serve them," and so on. The third commandment is, don't take my name in vain. Worship me reverently, in other words. Hallow my name. And my name, what he means by my name, is everything that I am. My name symbolizes and encapsulates everything that I am, and as I've revealed myself to be. And then the fourth commandment of the first table of the law is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, if we look at this chapter in that light, we will see that that's exactly what it is. It's a summary of the first table of the law, except for one thing. In chapter 22, paragraph 1, we find the second commandment coming first. And that's for a reason. I'm sure they had a good reason. It's not purported to be a summary of the first table of the law. That just happens to be the way it is. And we've already dealt with the law of God in chapter 19. But the first commandment comes second in the second paragraph of chapter 22. So the second commandment is basically this: worship me, that is, worship God, in the way that I have ordained. Don't worship me with bulls and other images. Don't worship me with imaginations of the mind, of the human mind. Don't worship me by adding your own traditions and rituals to my worship. When you worship me, you're to worship me exactly as I have told you to do. And that includes not just what we do externally, but also how we worship him internally. Now, we've looked at that under point number one. You'll see your outline at the top of your notes. How do we know that we ought to worship, or how do we know that we ought to worship? That's general revelation. Point number two, in what way are we to worship? And that's where the second commandment comes in. And now we're at Roman numeral 3, whom are we to worship? So now we're back at the first commandment. We're to worship God only. Thou shalt worship You shall have no other gods before me. And that's basically the way it's stated in Exodus 20 and verse 3 and Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 7. And you can see that Roman numeral 3 is written out again for you, as well as the entirety of the second paragraph, which we'll read in just a moment. Now you might say, well, where's the third commandment found in any of this? We see the second, first, and the fourth, but where's the third? It's mixed in. It's mixed all throughout. The reverence and the awe that we are to have when we worship God is something that is reiterated in one form or another in each of these paragraphs. Let's pray then before we look at paragraph number 2 and begin to continue with the question, whom are we to worship? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you put it into our hearts and providentially enabled us to be here this morning. We thank you for another day of life and another day of life in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins and for our intercessor, whoever lives to pray and to plead his own merits on our behalf. We thank you for that access that we have to you, and we ask that you would help us learn how we are to worship and how we are to worship you and you alone. We pray that you would bless our time together as we study this subject, this all-important subject today. We ask that you would deliver us from all distracting thoughts that would take away this so valuable truth that we're to learn today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Whom are we to worship? The second paragraph of chapter 22 of our confession says this: religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. And so under that question, whom are we to worship, we have three other points. You'll see A, B, and C. We are to worship God alone. We are to worship the triune God alone, as he is revealed in Scripture. And we are to worship through the mediator, Christ Jesus, and him alone. Those are basically the three points that are being made in paragraph number 2. Now, without being too complex, and I hope that it's being shown there on your notes, we're still under letter A. We are to worship God alone. We have already asked the question, what is forbidden by that statement, or by the first commandment? It's the same thing. Worshiping God alone, that's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. What is forbidden by that? And we went through a list. It might have made you remember our study in the Ten Commandments some years ago. And then last Lord's Day, we took the idolatry test, and we all failed because we all have idols. Can idols in our hearts coexist with true worship toward God? Yes. It's patently true. It's obviously true. It's experientially true. It's true as we see it recorded for us even in Scripture. And so the third question is the one that we're going to look at today, and that's the one that's just simply the flip side of what we've already looked at. If the first commandment forbids certain things, it also requires certain things. So that every thou shalt not, there is a thou shalt. And it's equally authoritative. So if the Bible says, honor your father and mother, what is the flip side? Don't do anything that would dishonor your father and mother. And if it says, don't murder, then the flip side would be, do everything in your power that you're able to do to promote life, to help life, to save life. So every commandment has its flip side, and it's equally authoritative. Now, that is what we're looking at today with regard to this first commandment, what is required by the first commandment? We're to worship God alone, as the Bible makes clear, but what does that involve in terms of the positive flip side? Well, I want to suggest several things. And once again, I think you'll remember some of these when we get into them. You'll remember the Ten Commandments study that we did, if you were here then. But the first thing that's required is that we must know the true God. The second thing that's required is we must acknowledge God to be our God. And the third thing that's required is we must worship and glorify God accordingly. Now, I didn't just make that up. That actually comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 46, which, as you'll see, makes complete sense. What is required by the first commandment? That's what the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks. And the answer is, the first commandment requireth us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. And so those are the three things that we're going to look at today, and I might spend more on the first point than on the others. How can you worship only God, the true God, if you don't know who the true God is? Now, all of us are born knowing that there is a God, but look at the way society has taken general revelation. It has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness and has turned the image of God, the glory of God, and exchanged it for lies, and has made and fashioned God in their own image, and even in the images of things that are lesser than man, creeping things and so on. And some worship many gods. And so general revelation is certainly not enough to tell us who the true God is. We must have some special revelation of God to tell us who he is. And by the way, that goes with our human relationships too. If you're someone who can remember back when you were dating your now wife or husband, you might remember some frustrating times at first where it seemed like there was some awkwardness and trying to get the other person to open up about themselves and to talk about themselves. And that's the only way you're really going to learn about someone else, is if they choose to reveal themselves to you. And God has done that for us. And we have everything we need to know about God in his word. But we have to know who God is in order that we might worship him alone. That's logical. That's just understood. But it is a mistake to think that everyone's God is the same God. And that's a mistake that many people make. Just because someone says, "I worship God," doesn't mean they worship God. There is the God of the Protestant, and even among Protestants, there's quite a difference on that subject of God, especially with regard to several of his attributes. There is the God of the Roman Catholic Church, which, depending upon whom you talk to, you're really not sure. Sometimes you can talk to those who really do believe in the triune God, and there are others who seem to want Mary to be part of the whole equation as well. You can talk to the Muslim, the Judaist, and you'll find that each of them have a different kind of God, a different God altogether from the God that has revealed himself in Holy Scripture. And that's why the question is always, which God, or who do you worship? God. Well, what is your God like? Which God is he? Is he the false God, or is he the God according to the Word of God? And that's the same thing with Christ. When we talk about loving Jesus and loving Christ, the question that ought to be asked is, who is Christ? Who is he? Who do men say that I am? He even asked the question. And there were varying opinions Oh, sure, I believe in Christ. I believe in Jesus. Who is he? Explain it to me from the authority of God's word. Well, who is the true and living God? Who is the God of the Bible? Let me just run through a few things. He is Father, Son, and Spirit, one being in three persons, existing in three persons. However, many worship him as though he were a single, solitary monad. That is the God of Islam, and it's also the God of Judaism. Both are false gods. And that shocks some people. It shocks people today who've been steeped in dispensationalism and have practically made the Jewish people an idol. And anything Jewish is fascinating to them because they have this idea that there is still this special status, which, of course, we're told over and over again, that the special status is gone. The middle wall of partition has been broken down. But they have this idea that there's a special status for Jews. And so surely Jews worship the same God. They're just a little confused about the gospel. Well, as I said before, I'll say it again. In Hebrews, when Christians who were Jews were being tempted to go back to Judaism, the author to the Hebrews said, "Beware of unbelief in turning, in the hardness of heart, in turning from the living God." To go back to Judaism, which they were being pressured to do, would be to forsake the true and living God. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is high and lifted up, dwelling in light unapproachable. But some people worship him as though he were one of the fellows, frequently and blasphemously refer to him as the man upstairs. They take his name in vain without a thought. In worship, you get a sense that there's no sense of reverence and awe. How can that be? I've been in churches where I'm asking the question the whole time. They're worshiping a different God. They're worshiping a God that evidently they feel quite comfortable with. Not the one Isaiah bowed down to, not with the humility and the reverence and the awe that we see displayed in Scripture, even to the person of Jesus in the flesh. God is self-sufficient, almighty God in need of nothing, but some people worship and serve him as though he needed them and depended upon them or can be controlled by them. And of course, we know that that's refuted in the Scriptures. God is not served by men's hands as though he needed anything, and yet there are people out there who say that God needs us. He needs us to be his arms and his legs, because after all, he can't get anything done without us. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the true God. God doesn't need me, and God doesn't need you. And we are all dispensable. Oh boy, that's politically incorrect, isn't it? People might wonder, how does anybody ever fill the pews at that church with such statements going forth from the pulpit? Well, God is God, and we are sinners and merely human, and he does not need us. He uses us, and that's a privilege. But he doesn't need us. He's the thrice holy God who holds the destiny of every soul in his hand, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. But some people deal with him as though he were nothing more than a genie in a lamp who exists for their pleasure and for them, as if God revolves around them. And you know what I'm talking about. You know the kinds of people who view God as merely someone to get things from, and it's usually of a physical, worldly nature. He's the sovereign Lord over all things, but some people treat him as though he were some kind of powerless, effeminate weakling that can't do anything unless men allow him to do certain things? Won't you allow him to work in your life? Won't you allow God to come into your heart and use you? Won't you allow this? Won't you allow that? Brethren, we need to mortify our theological language, because that kind of language is not found in the scriptures. We don't allow God to do anything. He does what he pleases. Now, if he wants to make us willing to do something, then he will make us willing to do it. And if we're being stubborn and resistant, he will have his way with you. One way or the other, if you're one of his own, he'll chasten you. He'll make you willing. He'll bring you to the point where you need to be. But we don't allow him to do anything. He is sovereign and does as he pleases. He is the ultimate authority over all men and things, and he commands us to worship and serve him because he is God and we're his creatures. But some men deal with God as though he were nothing more than a game show host who has lots of valuable prizes that we can win if we go along and play his game, or as if his commandments were merely suggestions for a better way of living, as a way to earn points with God, which is just a meritorious system of building up goodness so that your goodness might outweigh your badness. This is not the God of the Bible. Now, God spoke through Jeremiah these words in Jeremiah 24:7. He said, and they applied to Israel long ago, they also apply to all of God's true people, even to this day. He said, "And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart." That applies to all of God's true people. God gives us a new heart. And one of the marks of being converted unto God is that there is this desire to know God. There's a desire to learn of him, to know him. Now, why is it that people today who profess to be Christians, and many evangelical and some reformed churches, why is it that many people just simply don't know God? They say they do, they think they do, they sing about God, they talk about God, they do things for God, but they've never really taken time to consider, who is this God that I supposedly believe in, profess, and serve? Why is that? Well, in certain circumstances, it's because they're caught up in secondary issues like prophecy and the gifts of the Spirit, or drug addiction, or marital problems and child rearing, which, by the way, I'm going to be starting a series on marriage and the family. All of these things have their place, so does that. But if that's all we ever talked about in this place, there would be no instruction about God, because people would be caught up in their own pet subject. And your pet subject, by the way, ought to be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or they're caught up in other secondary issues that really don't deal with God and his person and his works. We have also people assuming who God is because they just assume that they know him through impressions, through feelings, through experiences, that they can have impressions from God, and through those internal impressions, this is all, by the way, called mysticism, they are able to know God in a very personal way. In fact, they will even claim to know God in a way that most Christians don't. They've entered a holiest of holiest of holiest places, whereas you, who don't know anything of what I know internally, you haven't experienced the things I've experienced. You think you know God, but I really know God. You can keep your doctrine. I've got my experience. You know that song, "I Come to the Garden Alone, While the Dew is Still on the Roses"? Do you know that song? So happy it's not in our hymn book, because the first thing I would have done 10 years ago would be to delegate to one of the deacons to take a razor blade and cut it right out of the book. Listen to it. "I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses." And the chorus goes, "And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known." What a proud statement is that? A mystic statement. Nobody. How does that person who wrote the song, who was a woman, how does a person who wrote that song, how is she able to make that claim? We need to validate all of our experiences by the Word of God, or else we should not trust our experiences at all. You've got people today who think they know God because they have this imagination that God speaks to them directly. They don't need the Bible because God speaks to them. So the Bible is marginalized. Perhaps it's acknowledged, it's a holy book. But if God speaks to me and tells me, like I heard not too long ago, tells a theater director what play is supposed to be chosen next, God told her. If you've got people thinking that God is actually speaking to you, they don't know, at least to that extent, they don't know the true God. God speaks to us in his word. That's where we have something infallible. That's where we have something unchangeable. He speaks to us in his word. Now, I said this before, and I'm quoting somebody else. I don't know who it was. But they said, if you want to hear God speak, read his word. If you want to hear God speak to you audibly, read his word out loud. But we ought not to expect God to be speaking to us. For how can we tell the difference without an objective standard? How can we tell the difference between the whisperings of the Holy Spirit and the whisperings of the devil or our own whimsical nature? Of course, we can't. People like to make serving God something more admirable than being bothered with doctrine and learning. You guys, you sit in the four walls of your church every Sunday. We're out there. We're out there doing the work. We're serving the community. We're winning souls to Christ. Who Christ is irrelevant, but we're winning souls to Christ. Who God is irrelevant, but we're serving him. And so people have this idea that it's wrong to study God. That's why they don't know God themselves, because they don't want to take the time to study. And I used to think that that was because they were lazy. And I don't think that anymore. I used to think that people didn't want to study the Bible because it was intimidating, and it can be. Or they didn't want to study the Bible because it just took so much time and effort, and that's why they didn't know God or cared to know him. But in all reality, that's not true. When you look at the bigger picture is that they're very, very energetic when it comes to studying other things. When it comes to studying things that they're learning at school or in college, when it comes to studying things and doing things, when it comes to their hobbies or any other special interests that they might have, we've got people that probably know how to speak what's that language Tolkien wrote? Elvish. They studied that. And they know every detail about Harry Potter. They're studiers, all right. It's not a matter of laziness. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of interest. And Jeremiah, when God spoke through Jeremiah, he said, "I'll give them a new heart to know me." You want to know your God. And we can't worship him if we don't know him. And I've used the marriage illustration. I won't belabor it this morning, but I've said it too many times. But if you're trying to get to know your future spouse, and all you ever do is just give her things and take her places and say nice words to her, but you don't ever take time to listen to her and what she has to say about who she is. As soon as she opens her mouth, you say, I'm not concerned about that. But look at what I bought you. Look at what I can do for you. Look, I'll juggle for you. And, you open your mouth again, not interested in learning about you. But I love you, and I want to serve you. I want to give you things. I want to make songs about you. But I just don't want to hear from you. Now, I know I'm caricaturizing. I'm using a very broad brush. And I am not saying these things in order to say there are no exceptions. I'm saying this because it seems to be the general milieu amongst churches today. They're much more interested in themselves and what they can do for God and what quality of music they can bring to God and what kind of songs they can sing to God and what kind of feelings can they engender amongst the people as they teach the people their songs and their praises. But doctrine, theology, no, we don't care about that. Keep your mouth shut, God. Just listen to us. When it really, if it came down to choices, it ought to be the other way around. We should shut up and listen to God. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. What he has to say to us is so much more important than anything we could possibly say to him. But I'm just throwing out reasons why people don't seem to know God, even those who profess to know God. It's a moral problem. It's a problem of the heart. And that moral problem, if it exists in you, needs to be examined more seriously. How are you going to even begin at square one with the very first commandment? Have no other gods before me. Worship God alone. Okay, that's the commandment. Well, how do you do that? Well, you need to begin somewhere, and it begins by knowing him. Okay, we've spent quite a bit of time on that. And I know I wrote more in the notes. You can look at that later. By the way, the first petition in the Lord's Prayer is what? Hallowed be your name. And the word name represents all that God is. That's what the name of God, we praise the name of God, we praise God, we praise everything about God that he's revealed about himself. And the very first petition that we're taught to pray is, may your name be hallowed among men on earth as it is in heaven. Very first petition. And so we see in our day a lack of that desire that men might hallow and count precious the aspects of God and his attributes and his person. The second thing is that we must acknowledge God to be our God. It's not enough to say he is God. It's not enough to know things about him from the Word of God, although all of those things are good and right. But he must be our God. When Thomas saw the resurrected Jesus, he fell on his face and he said, my Lord and my God. He didn't say, oh, the Lord God. He said, my Lord and my God. There was an ownership and there was commitment. It's part of what the covenant relationship is all about between God and his true people. I will be your God. It's not just I will be the God. That's too obvious. Of course that's obvious. I will be your God. Everything that I can give you, I will give you, and you will be my people. And so in knowing God and worshiping God, we must acknowledge him to be ours. So therefore, we have to covenant with this God that we are his. We belong to him by virtue of many, many considerations. But when to worship him aright, we must worship him as our own God. He's not just one God of many. He's not just the God. He's my God. If we know God to be a spirit, then we must acknowledge the fact and serve God in spirit and in truth. If we know him to be omnipresent, we must acknowledge that fact by behaving ourselves as under the eye of God. If we know God to be omniscient, then we must acknowledge at all times that he sees and knows every thought, motive, and what we need better than we know ourselves. If we know God to be omnipotent, then we must acknowledge at all times that fact by our reverence, our trust, our submission, and our prayers, etc. Everything we know about God has a corresponding appropriation on our part. Yes, that is true, and I embrace it. The God that I'm learning about is my God, and I will respond. Which leads us to the last point. We must worship and glorify God accordingly. Accordingly. In other words, give him the honor and the glory that is due unto him. Now, you can't do that. I know that. None of us can. Even when we're in heaven, we will not be able to give God the glory and the honor that is due unto his name. Because how could a finite person ever do that with respect to an infinite God? He can't. But it summons us with all of our ransom powers to give to God everything. Why do you think the first and greatest commandment is worded the way it is? It's not, you shall love the Lord thy God. It's, you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. Everything, your everything, is to be. He's worthy. If somebody were to come up to you and offer you a peanut or a piece of gum, you might take it and say thank you. And that thank you probably would be sufficient. I don't expect if I give someone a piece of gum, which I happen to have right here, if I give you a piece of gum, I don't expect a thank you note in the mail for giving you a piece of gum. I don't even expect an email or a phone call. Just, oh, thank you. Or, do I have bad breath? That's probably what some people would say. But what if you were in the hospital and you were dying of kidney failure, and you needed someone to donate you a kidney. So somebody steps up, has your blood type, and says, I will donate you to you my kidney. Do you see then how the response that you make to someone who sacrifices that to give to you, to save your life, how your thankfulness will differ in that case, from a piece of gum being handed to you? In other words, your thankfulness would be in accordance with the gift, in accordance with what is happening. And the same goes with God himself. If we know God, as he's revealed in Scripture, the more we know him, the greater he becomes, not the smaller. We think that the more we get to know God, we'll be able to wrap our heads around him more, like it with any other subject. We think, okay, I've got that subject mastered in school. I'm able to understand it now. It doesn't seem as threatening to me anymore as it did when I was in high school. But that's not the case with God. The more we come to know God, the bigger and the bigger and the bigger he gets. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And once we get to see that, then we understand that our worship to him should be done accordingly. And so when we see a lack of worship that is according to who God is, we have to wonder, is this because they're just simply growing in their knowledge of God? Or is it because they're worshiping a different God altogether? Because that's quite possible. There's room for growth within the kingdom of God, of course. Everyone grows in their knowledge. We're all on a certain spectrum, aren't we? There's deficient knowledge, but there's also defective knowledge. And that is something that ultimately God knows. He knows those who are his. But when it comes to ourselves, we need to really examine ourselves. Is God becoming less and less to us or more and more? And is our thanksgiving and our praise and our devotion and our worship and our love for the things of God growing as well and being expressed accordingly? We are to worship only God. We are to worship him as our God, and we are to worship him according to who he is, the glory that is due his name. That involves mind, will, affections, your lips, your lives, everything. So, brethren, this is a recapitulation, I realize, of the things that we went over in our series on the Ten Commandments. We've looked at the second commandment first, and now the first commandment second, because that's the order in which we find it in our confession, chapter 22. And coming in our next lesson, we'll move down in our outline to what are the prescribed elements of New Testament, or excuse me, we're to worship the triune God alone as he's revealed in Scripture. There we'll open up the whole issue of the Trinity. When we come and pray and worship and sing to God, we are to make sure that we address and are worshiping each of the three persons of the Godhead and not leave a single person out. Trinity Reformed Baptist Church. We try to incorporate that into our hymns, and we try to incorporate that in our prayers. We address the Father, but we're also allowed to address the Son personally. And we're allowed to address the Holy Spirit, which I'll prove to you. But all three must be worshipped if we're worshiping the God of the Bible. Okay, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we pray that these things that are feebly spoken today would be used by your Spirit to bring about, to provoke our thoughts and to bring about a greater appreciation and knowledge and understanding of what worship is. We pray that you would help us to grow in our knowledge of you, and may our response to that knowledge keep growing as well in accordance with what you've said to us about yourself, your glorious self. We look forward to an eternity of growing in our knowledge of you, sinlessly and perfectly and forever. We pray that you dismiss us now with your blessing and cause us to be prepared to worship you as a congregation in the hour to come. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.